Please take up your Bibles, turning God's Word once again back to our New Testament reading, the Gospel of John and chapter 8, and our passage this evening, the words that were read in your hearing from verse 21 to verse 30. We're still moving onwards in this chapter 8 of John's Gospel. We're taking a little bit of time over it because there's some really deep things here for us to fathom, some things for us to get our minds and our hearts around, great reasons to rejoice, great reasons to hope, and great joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the passage before us is, the words of the Lord in it are somewhat negative, behind them, there are great positives that we can take from this. And in this part of Jesus' testimony, this what last Sunday evening I referred to as the testimony of the light, because it begins really in verse 12 with those famous words of the Lord Jesus, where he speaks saying, "I am the light of the world." We get this whole sequence of discussions, and as I said last week, again, if you've got a red letter Bible, you see that so much of this chapter is written in red, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he bears witness to himself, to his mission, and to his Father who sent him. In these few verses before us this evening, Jesus expands for us on the themes of the previous passage. He emphasizes for us the difference between himself and the ungodly, between light and dark. And the contrast, the point of contrast, are the Jews that he's speaking to. That must have come as somewhat of a shock to them to find Jesus speaking to them in this manner. The words that he uses are very strong, aren't they? Twice he tells them that they will die in their sin. He's not pulling any punches, is he, when he comes at them with these things? And so there are a number of contrasts here. And the way the passage begins does connect it strongly with what's gone before. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again. It really does connect it to what's gone before. We don't know whether this is a different event or whether it's some days later, whether it's a couple of hours later, whether it's part of the same discussion that Jesus was having with the Jews in the previous section. It's clear that his audience is certainly those same people. Those hearing him are the same people that were hearing him in verses 12 through to 20. But not only is there a strong, I suppose you might call it temporal connection, in that these things follow after one from another, but there's also a thematic connection with the previous passage. John has arranged these things, so to speak, in his gospel by the divine hand of the Holy Spirit working within him, with the purpose of bringing together Jesus' testimony about himself, contrasted, as I said, with the Jews in the temple. This chapter, this whole chapter, for those who were there on Tuesday evening, we were talking about this chapter as a whole, and we said that the chapter taken as a whole is one of the strongest arguments against those who would say that Jesus never claimed to be divine. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be God himself. If you read the words of John chapter 8, you see him building that very argument, which comes to its climax and conclusion in verse 58, where he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we begin to see some foreshadowings of that conclusion in Jesus' words here in our passage this evening. Certainly by the end of the chapter, his enemies, the Jews, believed that it was the plain intent, the meaning of his words, to claim to be the Son of God, to claim to be one with God, the Father. And that's what made them so angry, what frustrated them so. That's why they took up stones to kill him at the end of the chapter, but ultimately failed to do so at that point because it wasn't yet his time. And so at the heart of the conversations that flow through this chapter is Jesus' true identity. But beyond that, there is the demand that that truth places on his hearers. Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, then that has consequences. It has consequences. It has consequences for the lives and for the eternal destiny, the eternal security of those who heard him then, and so too for us today. That's why the Lord comes at them so strongly with those words in verse 21 and again in verse 24. You will die in your sins. It's a warning to them. At the same time as being all about God, the identity of Jesus and the consequences, the outworkings of that, it is a passage, a chapter of deep, deep contrasts, where Jesus presents himself as the very antithesis, the counterpoint to the Jews. Through the whole chapter, we see a number of these contrasts. So I won't go into all of them this evening, but we'll pick them up as we come across them, as we go through this chapter, God willing, in the coming weeks. Today we'll just examine those that fall within our passage. And it's those contrasts that really give the chapter its theological depth. And it's those contrasts which stir up the controversy with the Jews. Jesus at this point in his ministry is coming towards the end. He's not quite at the end yet, but he's coming towards the end. These things he couldn't say at the beginning because he would have stirred them up so much that he wouldn't have had opportunity to say anything else. But now that his ministry is coming to an end and he has before him the cross, which he speaks about in this chapter, in this passage, he's opening up so much more, being so much more aggressive, I suppose, in his presentation of the gospel, in his presentation of his person. And so stirring up this controversy with the Jews to the end, that end being the cross. The first of these contrasts comes with Jesus' sweeping judgments in verse 21, where he says, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." And that's really often the pattern for the way these contrasts are formed in this chapter. On one hand, we have the Lord Jesus and what he is saying and what he is doing. On the other hand, we have the Jews and what they are saying and what they are doing. Or in this case, what they are unable to do. For the Lord declares that he's going to go away. And they're going to look for him, but they won't find him. Instead, they will die in their sin. And notice there that it's singular in that first time. When it appears again, when the same phrase appears again in verse 24, it's plural, sins. Here, first of all, it is singular, sin. You will die in your sin. So what is that sin? It must be unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. And therefore, he says, where I am going, you cannot come. They cannot follow. Because they will die in their sins. Because they do not believe. Jesus is emphasizing here that contrast, the difference between him and them. A difference that they, the Jews, have failed to perceive. A difference they have failed to believe. Despite the fact he's already dealt with this. Look back in chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. The Pharisees and the chief priests and the officers sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now, the most surprising thing here in this first verse, for Christians particularly, for us as we read these words and think about what they mean, is that it seems, as we read the words of Jesus in verse 21, that it is possible for a person to seek Christ and not find him. To seek the Lord in vain. To look for him and him not to be there. Which at first glance seems completely contradictory to everything we know and understand about the gospel, about God's grace in Jesus Christ. Because surely if somebody wants to know Jesus, if someone has a desire in their heart to know the Lord, then he's ready to receive that person. Ready to receive the humble and repentant sinner. Well, yes, that's absolutely true. Amen to that. But what we do know is that Christ must be approached with the right heart. A heart which has been softened and a heart which has been prepared by the Holy Spirit's call, by the call of God. A heart which is humble and repentant before the Almighty. And here then is the problem that the Jews faced, because they would not have Jesus. As is made abundantly clear and increasingly clear through this chapter, they would not have him. They would not have him as their Messiah. They would not have him as their God. They would not have him as their Saviour. And so they would die in their sins. It's not so much here in this verse that Jesus is prophetically saying that they're going to look for him personally after he's gone to glory. But rather that because they have rejected him, they will continue to seek for a Messiah. Because they didn't believe in him, once he had gone into glory, once he had been to the cross and risen again and gone up into the heavens, the Jews continue to seek and continue to this day to seek for their Messiah. How sad. Have you ever had that when you're looking for something but it's not actually there? You've missed it. maybe, I don't know, I've had this when I've been looking through a washing basket for an odd sock or something. And you're pulling everything out. But in your haste to pull everything out of the basket, that very thing that you were looking for gets lost and missed and forgotten. And it doesn't matter how hard you look in that basket, how much effort you put into it, how much heart you put into searching for that thing, it's not there because you've missed it. That's the Jews' problem here. They missed it. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Messiah, the only Christ, the only God. And it doesn't matter how hard they look or how much their hearts are burdened with desire to seek the Messiah, they're not going to find him. And they will die in their sins. They were looking for a Messiah, but they weren't looking for the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. And so is fulfilled the words of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. How many today have religious feelings towards Jesus Christ? How many have some sort of emotionally driven response or a religious zeal towards the kind of Messiah that they want? The kind of Christ that they think he is or that they want him to be? How many seek him without saving faith? How many seek him without that humble, submissive, repentant heart, which can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner? Because if you come to him without that humble repentance, without that humble attitude of hearts, then you will seek him in vain and you will die in your sin. In verse 22, the Jews speculate over what he means. But they seem to be less worried about his judgment on them than they are about where he's going. Will he kill himself because he says, "Where I go, you cannot come"? Well, Jesus ignores their speculation. He completely ignores their question, their speculation. And in verse 23, he goes on to explain to them the difference between him and them, and why it is they can't go where he's going. And that lack of spiritual understanding, that lack of wisdom when faced with the word of the Lord, that lack of spiritual understanding that is displayed in their response in verse 22 is a symptom of the problem. A symptom of the condition that Jesus is going to talk about in verses 23 and 24. Again, there's another contrast here. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, when Jesus tells them that they are from beneath, he's not talking about them being from hell or from some demonic realm. He makes that clear in the second pair of contrasts. He says, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And he's saying the same thing in two different ways there. What he's saying is that they are worldly. They are worldly in their thinking. They are worldly in their religion. They are worldly in their practice. We must, as we look at this, we've got to realise that the contrast here isn't being drawn between a spiritual world and a material world, but rather between the realm of God and the realm of the people of his fallen and rebellious creation, this world. The contrast is between Christ himself and the ungodly, the worldly. Jesus rejects their speculation about his mission and his purpose, declares plainly to them that he is from above while they are of this world. In John chapter 14, a little bit further on in the gospel, Jesus says this, and he's speaking to the disciples here. And note the difference, note the contrast here. In chapter 8, he's speaking with the Jews. In chapter 14, he's speaking with his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? But Jesus says to him this, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Thomas didn't understand. He's quite probably speaking for the rest of the disciples here. They didn't fully fathom what Jesus was saying here. They didn't understand it at a rational, intellectual level. But they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in the God who sent him. They believed in the Father. Contrast that with Jesus' words to the Jews here. Where I go, you cannot come. You are from beneath, I am from above. You will die in your sins. It's night and day, isn't it? Complete polar opposites. The disciples believed in Jesus, and because of that faith, they were found in him. And so are with him. We are all of us, every one of us, are from below. We are all worldly. That's how we are born. That's how we come into this world. We are worldly people. But there is a way for that to be changed. Not by our own will, not by our own effort or our own power. But listen to this. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Most assuredly I say to you, Jesus now speaking to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again. Or interestingly, the alternative reading of that is born from above. It may be, it's in the margin in mine, an alternative reading of that. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, born from above, and thereby sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ that nature which is from above. You must be born again. You must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. Otherwise, where he has gone, you cannot go, and you will die in your sins. And it is in that negative polemic where Jesus comes with these strong words of contrast against the Jews in these verses in chapter 8. Where he gives to them that vital piece of information they need to avoid the judgment that he is declaring upon them. Verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That phrase, I am. And that's actually what the phrase is in the original. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, the word "he," where it says "I am he," is in italics, which means it's been added to sort of clarify the meaning of the text. That's good. It's fine. It's helpful. But the original says simply, "I am." The Greek is "ego emi" or "ego emi." I am. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that's the very argument that Jesus builds through the rest of this chapter as he comes to that final declaration in verse 58 to say, before Abraham was, I am. Think of those verses that we read a little while ago in Isaiah 43. Verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Verse 10 of that same chapter, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my chosen servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There are several other examples in that same chapter from Isaiah 43, where the same words, I am he, are used. Whether Jesus is making a conscious connection back to that passage in particular, it's difficult to say. But I'm sure by the time he comes to the end of this chapter and the end of his argument here, the end of his testimony, the Jews had certainly made that connection. The key in that contrast in chapter 8, in John chapter 8, and in these verses, is belief in Jesus. It's faith. For without faith in him, all people die in our sins. If we do not have faith in him, if we do not believe in him, we will die in our sins. We need, you need, Jesus, the eternal God and Lord, as the one who blots out our transgressions, who forgives our sins. And the incredulous reply of the Jews in verse 25, where they say to him, who are you? It draws from Jesus this response. Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. That indicates, that tells us that they already knew what he was saying. They already knew who he was claiming to be. And he knew that. He's claiming to be one with God, for he is one with God. Nobody else could say these words, because they are only true of him. Him who was sent from above. Note also here in verse 26 how Jesus carefully and again distinguishes himself from the Father. He's done this a number of times. He does it in chapter 5, he does it in chapter 7, and again here he does it in chapter 8. I have many things to say, he says in verse 26, and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And so while he is claiming to be one with God, he is also claiming to be sent from God. We see in this, in the way that Jesus expresses his relationship with his Father in heaven, the wonders and the glories of the Trinity beginning to be expressed on the pages of Scripture. The full disclosure and the full understanding of who he is, that full picture. And the fullness of his glory will be most fully revealed when Jesus is lifted up. He says that in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, then you will know that I am. Of course, Jesus is referencing Calvary. He's referencing the cross. He's referencing his atoning death. Because that's his mission. That's his goal. That's his purpose. The cross and what lay beyond. Glory. Eternal glory. A kingdom. A people. But the Jews didn't understand. They had such a small view of who Christ was to be, of who the Messiah was to be, that they missed it. They missed it. But Jesus, the great I am, always does the things that please his Father. And that is the contrast between the worldly and the godly, between the worldly and Christ. For if you would be godly, you must be in Christ. At the end of our passage in verse 30, we get this really exciting statement. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. But did they believe in him with that true saving faith? Did they truly believe in him? Were their hearts transformed and changed? Were they repentant? Were they humble? Or is what's going on at the end of this passage something more akin to what we read back in chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. He knew that they didn't have that saving faith. And that they would die in their sins because of it. The encouragement here this evening is to be certain of your faith. To be certain of the truth. To be assured by the Word of God that if we come to Jesus, if we come to Christ in true repentance, in true humility, in true faith, then he will blot out our trespasses and our sins, and we will go to be with him forever in the place that he has prepared for us. Let us be sure of our salvation. Let us seek the Lord while he may be found. And let us know Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.